Well, I was thinking, since it's the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and I imagine some of you ate as much maybe like I did, maybe we should go this morning in sort of the traditional rabbinical style where the teacher sits and the student stands. And that's all right, no worries. We're in this journey. We make the road by walking. And today, we sort of wrap up one section of it, the first quarter, if you will. We've made sort of a quick survey of the Old Testament, and quick is certainly the word for it. We've covered a lot of territory today. We sort of finish that territory and start leaning towards Advent and towards the Christmas story and the birth of Christ and all that that brings. And so this morning we hear two passages, one from the prophet Isaiah, out of chapter 1 of Isaiah, where he begins to challenge the people of God, to sort of come back to the core character of the people. And then we hear a passage from Romans, where Paul writes, trying to help encourage a community of faith to live together better. And so there's a big heightened contrast between the two. And if you've been reading in our book together, you know this week's called The Great Conversation. And these two texts highlight the tension of some of the conversation within the Bible. And so we begin first in Isaiah chapter 1. We hear these words. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You may remember the Sodom and Gomorrah story. It didn't end well. So Isaiah is coming strong, big, take notice kind of words. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals, my soul hates. They become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Woo! So we get some hot words from Isaiah, challenging the people who perhaps have gotten lost in the routines and the rituals of worship without true heart transformation and anything taking place inside, without any real devotion to God, but just going through the motions, it seems. And so Isaiah, the prophet, brings a powerful word to sort of say, set aside all those silly rituals. Just be true to me. Be true to your neighbor. Then we jump into Romans. Paul writing to the faithful there who are trying to figure out how to do this life of faith together, because they're coming from some very different places with lots of different traditions and ideas about what it is to be a person in relationship to God. And so Paul writes this, we who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you, Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for this mercy, for his mercy, as it is written. And now we go through several quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures. Therefore, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name, he writes. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. And finally, he closes with this thought. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, gracious God, we hear these two very different voices out of your Scriptures, and we wrestle with them today as we continue in the great conversation of faith that has been going on for millennia. Lord, help us to hear your Spirit guiding and leading us in this conversation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the year was 1984. We all thought it was a normal Thanksgiving. The usual suspects were gathering. My great aunts and uncles, grandmother, cousins. My great aunt Nellie had brought her usual tomato aspic. Does anybody know what tomato aspic is? It's like Jell-O made with tomato juice instead of just water. And then celery and cloves and other things tossed into it. It is perhaps one of the most awful tasting things ever conceived in the culinary arts. Sorry, if you like it, wonderful, enjoy it. I could never stomach it. My great aunt Nellie brought it every single year at Thanksgiving, and I think she was the only one who ate it, and there was always most of it still sitting there by the end of the day. You'd have thought she'd have got the hint at some point, but she didn't. She brought it along as usual, so Thanksgiving as usual. There was the turkey and the mashed potatoes and the gravy, the rolls, everything we had come to expect of Thanksgiving. Sound familiar? These are year by year, Thanksgiving traditions, the things we love and delight in. There was the stuffing we all thought was normal and traditional before us. And then we began to eat. And something didn't taste right. It was the stuffing. It turns out my mother had, she'd gotten kind of tired of the old basic stuffing. Decided to try something new. She put oysters in the stuffing. It kind of makes tomato aspic sound possible again, but oysters in the stuffing. And you have to understand, my mom loved oysters. That was one of her favorite little snacks. It was like oysters and crackers. She would enjoy that. Nobody else in the family liked oysters. Nobody else would ever snack on oysters. But somehow my mother thought, this year I'm going to change the stuffing and I'm going to try an oyster stuffing. And we all began to eat it and we all sort of gave them. What is this? Kind of taste test. And then there was a revolt. And my mother was shocked that everyone was so vehemently opposed to her oyster stuffing. Oh, it was not a Thanksgiving like any other. This was 1984. Oh, and it was a year when we realized you don't mess with a good thing, right? Traditional family meals are those times when you expect what has been and you go with it. And when you toss in something unexpected like this, it upsets the apple cart. It was challenging. It was not fun. And it's one of those simple ways we think of the struggles that begin to crop up amongst us. It may not have been stuffing at your house. Maybe it was the political conversation that got started about candidates so-and-so, right? We're always told don't talk about politics when you're amidst family, and yet somehow we often do, and then the divisions crop up. More than anything, I think the Thanksgiving stuffing debacle of 1984, it just heightened the sense that we struggle with change. As humans, we have a hard time with it. We're not good at change. And, well, we have to work really hard when change is before us to deal with it well. Today, as we hear those two scriptures in Isaiah and Romans, we can certainly see Isaiah is calling for a big change to the people. He's calling out to them and saying, look, you need to do some things differently than you have. And it's not a welcome voice. It's the thing that prophets do. They challenge us. Now, if you're reading along in our book, in this one brief chapter, we got the history of the exile for the Israelites, right? That they were in the promised land, they'd taken over, all was well, and then they began to be conquered. The Babylonians and the Assyrians and so on, and they were taken off to far lands, and over the course of 150 years or so, decimated. A lot of change in their life. And then they start to come back to the promised land. And they're trying to sort of rebuild and restart. And so they go back into the old ways, but Isaiah is challenging them. Say, wait a minute. Don't get lost in the old ways. You need to change. That's what prophets do. Prophets call for change. Good change, appropriate change, right change. But it's not often well received. It's why prophets tend to be the people who are out on the fringes. Remember the story of John the Baptist as he came up? He was known as this sort of wild character, living on locusts and wearing camel hair and sort of out into the desert. That's kind of the way of prophets. People don't like to hear from prophets, but they're part of the way God speaks to us when we need to change. When something good needs to happen that hasn't before. And throughout the Bible, there's this tension. We have the people of God, and there are the priests. The priests of God are the people tasked with keeping the traditions and the order and the laws, helping the people relate to God through worship and the sacrifices. And so they're trying to keep hold of the old things, some of which are good and right. And then the prophets step in every once in a while and say, let go. Let go of some of those old ways and try this something new that will be better, what God desires of you. See, a healthy community needs prophets and priests. And that's a lot of the conversation that goes on throughout Scripture. Some are the voices of the prophets, and some the voices of the priests. One writer put it this way, he said, you know, a prophet's job is to create good change, and a priest's job is to resist bad change. And I got to thinking about the Thanksgiving Day debacle. I thought, I was sort of like the stuffing priest, right? I wanted to keep the good things that were and have been. I just want to keep those traditions going. And my mom thought she was going to be the prophet of stuffing, right? The stuffing prophet and bring a good change about. And I have to say, she was a false prophet. It was not a good change. It was not what God wanted in our household at that time, I'm sure. But a healthy community, a community of faith, us here, as in each community of faith throughout the ages, has always wrestled with the tension, the conversation between the prophet and the priests. The prophet who was pushing and nudging into new territory. The prophet who's concerned with the issues of righteousness and justice and mercy. With the ways in which we care for neighbor and community. And the priests so often are the ones who are caring for the community within and trying to help support and encourage and build up. And that's the tension we always live in. It's the tension as pastors we live with so often. It's how we are priests and prophets together. But we all sort of fall into these roles as well. I think of our Sunday morning adult ed right now. Between our two classes, there's the class in the study in the library that's reading through our book, and in a way they're like the priestly class. They're reading the scriptures, holding the traditions and the ways, and learning them again and again. And then there's the Micah 6:8 class that is wrestling with justice, social concern, righteousness. They're like the prophetic class. Within one church, it's always that way. There's always this tension for us. And we're always a little at odds with one another because some of us are the prophet types and some of us are the priestly types. Some of us are holding on to the good things of the traditions and others are pushing us into new territory and we're uncomfortable with it. And so we wrestle with it. And in the great conversation, the challenge is to wrestle with it with respect and value for one another. And to not devolve into chaos, or into backbiting, into snipping and gossiping and devaluing. It was there in the Roman church. It's what Paul's writing about. They were having their own debates and concerns, trying to figure out, particularly this Jew-Gentile thing. How do we do this? For the Jewish believers, they were so used to the sort of purity of their worship as Jews alone, and now Gentiles are part of it, and they're going, what are they supposed to do? Shouldn't they do what we do and how we do it? And the Gentiles are saying, look, we don't know what you did. We just know this is about God. We're trying to learn and love God. And so Paul urges them over and over again to kind of hear one another, work with one another. Value each other, and even when we don't quite understand one another, where we're coming from, he says, put up with one another. He sort of says it that way too. For the health of the community. And when we don't, when we hold on to our traditions, or our ideas, our opinions, our thoughts so vitally that we can't hear one another, then the community begins to fracture and divide. It's an age-old issue. Paul writes about it here in Romans. He has to deal with it with the church in Corinth, in Galatia, everywhere. It's part of the nature of humanity, really. We're also individuals sometimes. We struggle to be communal. But one of Jesus' great hopes and visions for the church, for his people, for you and I, was a place of amazing community and unity together. But that takes hard work. It takes sometimes setting aside all of what we hold most valuable for something higher. Paul writes about it. It was there in verses 5 and 6. Did you hear it? He said, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ, so that you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, what Paul is writing and saying is, I know you've got all these different ideas about how to do this. It says, don't quibble about those things so much. Just focus on the main thing. God. Keeping Christ central. Keep the main thing the main thing. And then listen to each other on all the things that aren't the main thing. And wrestle with one another. And as you do, God will be glorified because unity is unique in the human world. Harmony is a strange thing. And the early church struggled with it and got it right a little bit, and when they did, people noticed. And as we get it right in the modern world today, people notice. But more often than not, we get it wrong, and so we divide. There's a Christian pastor, author, he's written a lot, named Max Lucado. And, you know, Max has had some good books and some average books and that sort of thing. He wrote this interesting little story, anecdote, to illustrate this. And I thought, I wanted to share it with you this morning. It's kind of fun. As a way of just thinking about the ways that we divide as a church sometimes. Here's his story. He says, you know, every sailor could agree on one fact. Had it not been for the captain, they would have not survived. The storm came suddenly, and in a matter of moments, hulls were broken, decks were awash, and sailors were floundering. But as quickly as the storm arose, so came the captain, maneuvering his large vessel between the waves and rescuing one sailor after another. And before they knew it, they were deposited safely on an island, listening to the instructions of the captain, who said, "There's still more at sea. You stay here until I return. Build a tall fire using the trees of the island to keep yourselves warm and to send a beacon for those who need safety." Of course, the sailors were happy to oblige and quick to work about it. And so they set about the task of building a large fire. And then they waited and waited and waited. And the longer they waited, the more their gratitude passed and their thankfulness turned into restlessness, and appreciation for the captain mutated into aggravation with each other. No one could remember exactly when the argument started, but it had something to do with the captain's instructions. Did he say to use only trees for the fire or mostly trees for the fire? And as they began to discuss it, they couldn't agree. And some said, well, surely he meant trees only. He said, build a fire made out of trees. And others said, well, a little brush and some grass, leaves won't hurt. He'll understand. Mostly trees won't hurt. And conversation led to opinion, and opinion led to discussion, and discussion led to dispute, and dispute led to debate, and soon debate led to division. And there were two fires on the island. And there was the trees only fire and the trees mostly fire. Peace returned to the island for a short time until dispute broke out in the trees only camp. One day in conversation, someone said, I'm sure he wants us to use cypress trees only in the fire, because after all, he gestured to some cypress trees as he spoke. Another one said, but he was standing closer to an elm tree. Still another said, well, the predominant tree on the island is oak. Surely these are to be oak trees in our fire. Conversation led to opinion, and opinion led to discussion, and discussion led to dispute, and dispute led to division. And soon the trees only camp splintered into three other camps, the elm only, cypress only, and oak only. Things didn't go much better on the southern end of the island where the trees mostly camp was. They didn't have trouble with the contents of the fire, but then they had conversations and conflict over the height of the fire. The captain had left instructions to build a tall fire. Well, how tall is tall? One person's definition of tall and another's might not be the same. And so in short order, new fires were started, each of differing heights. And in time, the island was freckled with small fires rather than one large fire. And the captain, who had been watching this from the ocean, shook his head and sighed. sort of a comical story, and it might be laughable a little more if it weren't so true, right? In the history of the Christian church, rather than one fire being lit, set ablaze as a beacon for the people in the world to come and warm themselves, instead, we've continued to set little fires here and there and there and there and there and everywhere else. Maybe so small sometimes that people have missed them. Paul's urging as the priest of sorts is to say, let's work together better, people. Let's play nice. Because our unity, the way we work together, the way we come together and support one another, that's unique. That's of God. And that helps us indeed to build a much better fire, a large signal fire, so that many would see and be warmed by it. It seems to me that's the challenge in the modern church, just as it was in the ancient church. For you and I, as I look out across this community of faith, we are very unique individuals, and that's good. In our uniqueness and our personalities, all that we are, it's not to let go of those things, but it is to hold them gently with one another, to work more and more on the main thing. Proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the main thing. And as we do that together, in all the various ways we can think to do that, that becomes that great signal fire, that beacon of hope. And as Lucado writes, he says, look, our job description is simple. Build a fire so high anyone lost can see it, so warm that anyone cold can be warmed by it. We're in holiday season, about to start Advent and making our way towards Christmas. It is one of those unique times when people are a little more inclined, a little more open to consider things about God, to think about coming to worship, trying out a church, if you will. This is a season where you and I, the more we work together, the greater the fire will build. And so I want to invite us to consider, as we are priests and prophets and sages and storytellers and poets, as our author writes, all these different characters, that we keep the main thing the main thing. We help light that fire so that it can shine bright and it can warm those who are cold in the season to come. Lord, you know the struggles we have as individuals, as a community of faith, as your church through the ages. Struggles to be united. Struggles to work together as one. Too often we devolve into the quibbling and the quarreling. Lord, help us by your Spirit to heed Paul's admonition, to respect one another, to love one another, to keep and hold you high, so that in our unity, O Lord, you would be glorified and the fire would shine bright. Help us to do that, O Lord, especially in this holiday season, in the days to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.